Acts chapter 17, we are seeing Paul as he comes to Athens. And this is exciting. And Athens, Greece, it was the center of education of the world. And it was a place where you had the great philosophers of Socrates and Plato. And then it was the adopted home of Aristotle. So this was the university of universities. And Rome even kept it free in that sense of governing itself because it was that, a center of education. However, it was the most idolatrous place you could ever find, like some universities are. Well, let's read the context, and we're going to look at this in its entirety, hopefully. Sometimes we'll take just a verse, Acts 14:22. We did that on being established in the faith. But this one, you want to get the whole picture, not miss the forest for the trees. Even though it is a lot to take, we're looking at Paul's message on Mars Hill primarily. I'm sure this is abbreviated too, what we have, but very exceptional. And Acts 17, verse 16, notice, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him with him. Then certain philosophers of Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.' Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Brian, would you lead us to the throne of grace? Now, Paul, remember, he had gone from place to place, and had him and Silas, Timothy, Luke, and they preached the gospel. Some would believe, others would persecute, and they'd go on to the next city. And they had been driven out over and over again, but then they would leave. Paul would leave men there to ground them in the gospel. Remember, we saw the Thessalonians who heard the word, as it is in truth, the word of God, not just the word of man. We saw the Bereans that were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. But having to have moved on from persecution, he left men behind and he's alone. That's the first time we see it in that way, other than his very early career. And so we know this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He was there alone. And also his heart is burdened. He's waiting to hear the news of how things are going in Thessalonica, where they're greatly persecuted. And he may not have even intended to have a ministry here at Athens, but he can't help it. Because notice it says, while he waited for them at verse 16 at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, one might say, well, surely Paul would have been impressed with all the art and the culture of the place, because you had beautiful statues, you know, and architecture, and it was a place of great learning, and Paul was a man of great learning. Paul's a spiritual man. And so he realizes this isn't just art, this is idolatry here. His spirit being stirred means provoked, stimulated. And what he saw, notice, was that the city was wholly given to idolatry. It's been estimated, and for good reason you can believe it, there were 30,000 statues in this place. They say it's easier to find a false god than it is a man in Athens. And so it burned him. And it reminds you of Jesus years before, as he looked about the multitudes and he was moved with compassion. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Paul had a burden for these men that are in the darkness of idolatry, having these false images. And also remember, Paul is trained in the Old Testament scriptures, monotheism, the Lord thy God is one God, Exodus, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, shall have no graven images. So he sees all this. It's in this pagan community, and so it's something that grates on him. And there's something else to consider too. These aren't just statues, but these represent false worship. And please go to 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10 20. I remember as a boy, I've told this before, we went out west. I think I turned 5 on the way out there, and we went to an Indian reservation place, and they're all dressed up in their headdresses, you know, and they had a totem pole. And it was pretty cool as a kid. I thought, you know, they're dancing around this thing, but after being saved and knowing the Bible, I know what they're really doing. It's demonic worship. And it tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. Here's the real nature of it. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, demons, and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. And so that was behind it. It wasn't something innocent, you know. It was ignorant for sure. But it was demonic, all that false worship. So Paul's burden, and he has the message of the truth. He can't help but give to them. Now the first thing he does, notice, is he goes to the synagogue, as his manner was. Went to the Jew first, also to the Gentile with the gospel. Verse 17, it says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. It doesn't mean he argued. It's translated reasoned in a previous text, and it means he had a dialogue with them. No doubt he's using scripture. And he did it with the Jews and the devout persons. That would have been proselytes or God-fearing Gentiles. And he did this, notice, also in the market daily with them that met him. Now, this is a great testimony, brethren, of an example of evangelism. Paul didn't sit back waiting for them to come to him, you know. He went out there where the people were. He's rubbing elbows and he's trying to reach some souls. And so in the synagogue he did it, in the market daily he met with people, anybody that would, and he's given them the gospel. Now this brought some notice from a certain group. A group of philosophers. This is what Athens was known for. Remember, it's a place of education, higher education, so to speak. And so, notice certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Now, these men are opposites. And the Epicureans, they followed Epicurus a few centuries before. And they were hedonistic, pleasure seekers. But more than that, They believe there was no divine intervention in life or punishment after death. Materialism is the view. This country's filled with hedonists. And so that was the Epicureans. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. But then you had the Stoics. And they followed Zeno, a philosopher. And it was just the opposite. Self-sufficient and self-repression. You can do it. You believe in yourself. We've got a lot of those around. Humanism, basically. But the opposite of self-indulgence, though. And so both of these are wrong. You know, no false religion brings any satisfaction to man. That's a fitting song. You know, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up. fill this thirsting of, quench this thirsting of my soul. Only Jesus Christ can do it. But so you have these men. They're thinkers, though, and they're interested. Here's something new, and so what do they say in a demeaning way? Some said, "What will this babbler say?" Now the Greek is interesting. It means cock sparrow. It's a seed picker, and we have a bird feeder out of the window, but to some are ground feeders. You know, they're picking the seeds. That's the thought here. But the real thought is, he's a vagrant philosopher belonging to no recognizable system. He's picking up ideas here and there, and he's got nothing really to say. What's this babbler got to say? And then others said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now that word gods is translated in King James about 50 times, devils or demons. And the reason they thought this is because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So apparently they hadn't heard of Jesus, and they hadn't heard of the resurrection. And that was the opposite of what any of these philosophers would have believed in, the resurrection. So that gives you some of the setting here. We're coming up to the sermon of Paul. So it's an educational center. It's a place of a massive idolatry. A place of philosophy mingled with their idolatry. And then notice verse 19. Okay, these philosophers, they took him and they brought him unto Areopagus. And now this was the higher court in their city. And although it's not really a courtroom setting, but that's the location. And then they say, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. So it's an open door. It's an open door for Paul. And now remember that thought of the resurrection, because that's the key point in Paul's message. And let me stop on that a minute. And maybe for the sake of some of you young ones, why is the resurrection important? Let me give you a few points. Because it proves who Jesus is. We heard it this morning. He had the power to lay his life down. He had the power to what? Take it again. He's declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of Holiness. By the resurrection of the dead, it proves his deity. Jesus Christ is God. Buddha's dead. Muhammad's dead. All these men are dead. But Jesus is risen because he is the Lord. So it also shows the completeness of his work on the cross. He was raised again for or on account of our justification. Jesus said, it is finished, when he died for our sins. And when he rose again, it proved it. And he took a seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, having purged our sins. So it's a proof his work was done. There's other important things about the resurrection, but I'll leave it at that for now. It is essential to the gospel, though, brethren. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. These are the things that must be believed in order to be saved. So he's already emphasizing that. Well, now we'll come back to it. He comes back to it later. Now notice in verse 20, thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. You wonder about their motive, or are they curious here? There have been people that were curious before. I remember the story of a man, I think he was a reporter. He went to hear D.L. Moody, and he was going to mock him, really. And he ended up getting saved as he heard the gospel. And so, but anyway, they want to hear what he has to say. Why? Verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So you get the idea. They're sitting around this Areopagus place. And they, by the way, it still exists over there. And they, I think some of it's been rebuilt. They want to hear something new. And they must not, they must be idle. They worship idols and they are idle because they want to hear something new. And they got a lot of time on their hands just to talk. And so it's pretty superficial, their manner of life. Now, this is Paul's opportunity, though. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. It means he took a stand there. He stood to his feet in the middle of their council. It's very picturesque. There have been a lot of people who visited over there, and preachers, and they'll get there and they'll read this, you know, while they stand in that very place. And wouldn't you love to have been there to hear it? Well, we have a synopsis of it in this text. And so he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, Paul's an orator. He would never offend them in the beginning where they'd be closed off. That word superstitious means religious. And it literally means in the Greek, given to the worship of the gods. But religious will do. And so he's not, there's a little cut in it, but it is not in an offensive way. And then he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," by the way, there was an idol, for not just the gods that they worship, the false gods, there's only one god for these false gods, but for every other nation too. They were there in Athens. It's like a collection of idolatry. So he says, "When I passed by, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now, Paul's taking the opportunity. It's kind of an irony, don't you think? To the unknown God. In case we miss one, here's the unknown God. In case you have a visitor from another city, "Hey, my God isn't here. Here's the unknown God." Well, he picks it up on that because, and by the way, it's very fitting. Later he tells us, now, we live and move and have our being in this one. He's not very far, the true and living God. And also, this is amazing. God can be known. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." That's the turning point, isn't it? When you come to Jesus Christ by faith, you enter into a relationship with him. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's not religion. It's not church, form of church. This is a matter of the heart. You know, this is true. Today, God's not looking for some form. No, he's looking for the real thing. When we come to him by faith. And Paul, in his testimony, Philippians 3, he said, I count everything but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All his false worship of the past that was legalistic and without real faith, he left all that behind, that he had the true knowledge of God. Do you have the true knowledge of God today? Do you know him? Paul said, "I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So he's picking up on this. He's taking opportunity. "I'm going to tell you about the unknown God, that you might know him." And then now let's go on. And the reason that this message is so important, brethren, is because this is a message to pagan idol worshipers, or actual idol worshipers. You might say, "Well, what does that have to do with me?" I'll tell you, we live in a pagan country, in a pagan world, in an increasingly pagan country, if you haven't noticed. I'm sure you have. And so how do you approach them? We're kind of appalled in calling how more and more there's an ignorance of the Bible. More and more there's a lack of knowledge. You know, in the nursing home we sing the old hymns and open up the Bible, And there's a basic knowledge in the older generation of the things of the Lord. That's fading out in America. And so we need this. We need to know how to approach the pagans because we live among the pagans. So what did he do? And I have to admit, I'm at fault myself. I'm used to just giving the gospel. But I have to realize they need a little instruction to come up to the gospel. They need to understand who God is. People believe there's evolution, that God didn't create anything. That's where he starts. And so how much more do we need to bring this today? So he starts out, verse 24. Notice, Acts 17:24. God that made the world and all things therein. Now there's the first point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that's amazing revelation of God. It is a revelation of God. And please go to Romans 1, familiar passage that shows the significance of the revelation of God. Psalm 19, I won't turn there maybe for time, but it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the earth, declareth his handiwork. There's a great DVD on this, if you haven't seen it, God of Wonders, narrated by Dr. Whitcomb. And it's amazing, isn't it? The wonderful creation. We want to read the book of creation. In Romans chapter 1, notice in verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So his power is seen, his personality is seen, is the thought there of his Godhead. His attributes are seen. Who but God, you know, could make a flower or a mighty oak tree or a mountain, you know, or constellations of stars. And he holds it all together, too, the galaxies. You know, it's staggering if you consider the reality of it for the scientific mind. I don't claim to have a scientific mind, but I'm on this planet, and it's rotating at a rapid speed. It's about 1,000 miles an hour, right? The circumference is moving. Can't feel it. The rotation is what keeps you on it, you know. That's the gravity. And then we're rotating around the sun. 365 rotations it takes to get around this sun. Just the right distance away, you know. Just the right temperature. And then we have this mixture of gases that's just right also. You have photosynthesis. We have got the trees give off the oxygen. And it's just, it's just amazing that the technicalities of it all, what God has made. But can't dwell on it too much. You could have a message on every point here. But notice God made the world. God made the world out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, and it happened. Now that's the omnipotent God. And then notice, seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord. That's the second point. He is the one who, and he does according to his will in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. He thought he was the King of Kings. No, the Lord is the King of Kings. He puts up one king and puts down another. He's ruling in heaven and earth. He does according to his will. That's his sovereignty. That's a great subject. Is it good to know that? Especially if you know the Lord. He's in charge in your life. And then he dwells not in temples made with hands, verse 24b, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now notice, he is spirit. God is spirit. God is omnipresent also. Please go to 1 Kings 8:27. This is what Solomon said in his prayer, as after Solomon's temple was built, in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. So that's amazing, isn't it, about God? You can't contain him. I mean, it was a place where he dwelt, but he dwells in heaven. And Psalm 139 says, where shall I go from thy presence? If I go up to heaven, if I go down to hell. There's no escaping the presence of God. He's everywhere present. And that's, I'd like to go to those places, but our time would be limited. And so he's the creator. He's the Lord. He's omnipresent. By the way, that should affect the way in which he's worshipped. The nature of true worship is worshiping in spirit and in truth. Not trying to bring God down to our level. I mean, that's even attempted now, right? I won't go into names, but you got a certain church. They have statues around theirs, you know, and they have incense and so forth. And it's not worship that's according to the New Testament. Now, notice, and very important, 25b, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, in the beginning, God created man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. And I believe it's Psalm 139 that talks about, even in procreation, God is in that. God is the one that gives that life. He even gives the personality. Did you know you're the way you are? Because that's how God made you. And so it's very interesting, don't you think? He giveth to all life. It's nice to see these babies come into the world. It's great to see Christopher Simmons come into the world. God gave that life. We look for another one coming into the world. And so everyone is an individual to whom God has given life. And the next point is, verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. Now, that the original is more, it's from one blood, it's from one ancestor is the thought. By the way, DNA actually verifies that we all come from one couple. Their names were Adam and Eve. And that's amazing. We are all related. There is a brotherhood of man. And you can see that. People all over the country, you know, they're sending supplies down there to Florida right now. And I'm sure there's a lot of people stranded and in trouble, you know. There is a certain support there of man. But from one blood of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And now this is interesting. God has determined the bounds of habitation of the nations. Please go to Deuteronomy 32:8. Deuteronomy 32:8. And this is an important point to go with this. Paul doesn't bring this in. He's talking to Gentiles here. Deuteronomy 32:8 says that when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That's his chosen nation, you know. They're right in the center of the earth, at God's chosen place. And that will be true in the kingdom. Now, so God, again, that shows his sovereignty. And by the way, did you know wars come from nations wanting other nations' territory? Shouldn't be, because God has appointed the territory. Now, that doesn't take away the fact of moving into unoccupied land, you know, to establish it. Now, that's kind of a background. Now, you notice what he says, though. Creation, that he is Lord, he's omnipresent, he's a giver of life, he's sovereign over the nations. And then he begins to come to an application. All these things are revelations of God. We would know him, to know the unknown God. And then he says, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That they should seek the Lord. And we saw that in the book of Amos in the last chapter. Seek ye me and live. God's given the challenge there. He doesn't want them to die. He invites people to seek. Jeremiah says, if you seek for me with all your heart, you'll find. And please go to Isaiah 55:6. Isaiah 55:6. Now you might be thinking in your mind, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say no man seeks after God? That's right. There's some help from God in this thing of seeking Him. But notice here, there's human responsibility too. 55:6 of Isaiah, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. The context of this, by the way, is salvation. Verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. In other words, salvation's free. Come. The sure mercies of David, he speaks of in verse 3, which is everlasting life. So seek the Lord. Okay, He's shown Himself in these various ways, so seek Him. That's the thought. He's showing that they're accountable. We saw that. Their men are without excuse by the things that He's made. His eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen. And then He says something interesting. Verse 27b. If you haply they may feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, a person might have the concept that God is far off. Well, did you know that every time your heart beat, it's from God? Every time you take a breath, it's from God. And so He sustains us, actually, Colossians 1:17. And that's what this next phrase means, verse 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being. We're absolutely dependent upon Him. Even if men don't know God, they have their existence from God. He's a giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. By Him all things consist, Colossians 1:17. That's amazing. I love that passage. In Him we live and move and have our being. Only the Christian can really appreciate that, you know. We're united with Him. And as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. And there's a couple of poets. Erastus was one of them who said this. Cleanthes is another. The same statement. And so, now, what does that mean? Please go to Ephesians 3:15. I mentioned there is a brotherhood of man. There is. You don't want to go too far with that. I'll mention why. Ephesians 3:15. Even the book of 1 John uses the word brother in a more general sense than just the body of Christ. But notice Ephesians 3:15. It says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. By the way, that means your neighbor or somebody you work with that doesn't know the Lord, they're your brother. And we are our brother's what? Keeper. We're responsible for that soul. And we're related to that person if you go far enough back. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that by faith in Jesus Christ you become a child of God, born of Him. Or even what Jesus said to the Pharisees who didn't believe Him, John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil. If you were of Abraham's seed, you wouldn't say the things you say. So there is that other, right? There's a general brotherhood. We're all from one blood, all from one ancestry. But there is a new birth, regeneration, where we become a child of God. We're in the family of God. That's something very special and distinctive. But He's not teaching that here. And He mentions this for a purpose. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, He acknowledges that. We ought not to think that God, the Godhead, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now think about it. Man is created in the image of God. He has certain qualities that reflect that. And he has a consciousness of God. He has a conscience, right, of right and wrong. He's a moral being who can make decisions. And therefore, why would God be brought down to the level of being wood and stone when body, soul, and spirit, man, created in His image, is a superior being, you know, to any dead idols? That's the logic here. And therefore, we shouldn't think that God is like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now, that is the leading up to the punchline. Then we come to the punchline. And He's very gracious, and He's showing, now you've had all this revelation. Everybody has had this revelation, you know. of creation and so forth. But notice verse 30, he says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." It means he overlooked it. He didn't judge you. He didn't wipe you off of the face of the earth. He could have in justice. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." What is the difference? Christ has come. In fact, Christ has died. In fulfillment of Scripture, he died for our sins and he rose again, which he's going to emphasize. And so this is a command. This isn't some option. That's why, you know, you don't want to give the gospel as though, you know, this is my opinion that you might be interested in. No, this is the word of God. Men are commanded to believe. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, they'll be judged because of disobedience to the gospel. It says that. So this is no option. This is the only way of salvation. Now, please go to Luke 24, verse 46. Luke 24:46. This is after Jesus rose from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples, and he's really giving them a commission here. And we read the context. Verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And we've seen that word repentance over and over. We've seen the word believe. In fact, Mark 1:15, in the opening of the Gospels, it says, "Repent and believe the gospel." It's not two separate things. It's simultaneous. But it is, you could put it this way, it's a repentant faith that saves. Repentance being a change of mind where one acknowledges, "I'm a sinner." It's pretty simple, actually. You acknowledge, "I'm a sinner." In other words, could they hold on to their idolatry and also be believers in Jesus Christ? No, they would have to admit, "This is wrong. This is false worship. My life has been a mess. My worship has been false." That's what Paul had to come to the conclusion of, didn't he? He did real quick. And like a house of cards falling. That has to happen. And then, of course, there is the faith, which we see in this very context. By the way, it's interesting, the repentance now has God granted to the Gentiles, repentance unto life, Acts 11:18. So it's a gift of God, but it's a responsibility of man. There's your antinomy. It's all through the Bible. Now, why should they be motivated to repent? I mean, remember the Epicureans. They thought that there's no divine intervention in life or punishment after death. It's just what is here and now that is important. There's a lot of people that think that. I had my first boss in engineering. I witnessed to him, and he told me, "My brother-in-law, he was a preacher, and he died 6 foot under, and I'm going 6 foot under. Don't preach to me, you know." Well, there's a little more to it, because we have a soul, and that soul will go on in eternity somewhere, heaven or hell. And so men need to have this serious, it's a change of mind, where they admit they're a sinner and they trust in a Savior. You know, death would be horrible. We went to my dad's gravesite, and it was a nice time, just his family, you know, and looked into the Scripture about the resurrection. I believe he did trust Christ before he died. It'd be a hopeless situation, you know, if you didn't have assurance about that. And so, now, he gives a motivation for this repentance. If we go on in the context, he says, verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Why should you repent? Because there's a judgment day coming, and you're going to stand before God. Every one of us will stand before God. And we'll give account to God. And if you don't have Christ, you'll be at the great white throne, Revelation 20, where the books will be open, and you'll be judged out of those books. God knows everything about us. He knows everything that we've done in secret. He knows every word that's ever been said. He knows the motive of everything. He's the only one fit to judge. He's the omniscient God. And you know who it is that has the judgment? Jesus Christ, who was judged for our sins. He'll have the prints in his hands and his feet. He's the worthy judge. He was judged to take our sins. And he loved us and died for us that we would not be judged, that there would be no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So if you've taken refuge in the cross, you're safe. If you haven't, you're not. And that's what he's saying, that you need to repent, because there's a day coming in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And to do it by that man whom he hath ordained. Now, can't go there for time, but John 5, it says he's committed all judgment unto the Son, that the Son would be honored as the Father. He's equal with the Father, by the way. One God who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal in power and glory. Jesus has all judgment committed to him. And he'll do this in righteousness. It will be a righteous judgment, he says. And Romans 2 brings that out, the righteous judgment of God. There'll be no argument. Every mouth will be stopped. The books will be opened. God has all the evidence. You know, you've heard people say, well, I'm going to tell God a thing or two. No, they won't. There'll be no word said. The books will be open. The evidence will be there. And so, he's given them a chance. God's given us a chance. And how do we know this is so? He gives assurance, a guarantee that it is so to all men, because he's raised him from the dead. The judge is living. He's on the throne now. And he's going to judge this world. Well, that's the message. You see how he builds it up, though? With creation, and he's the Lord, and he's the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. He's sovereign over the nations. But he's also the risen Christ, and he's your judge. And there, well, when they heard the word resurrection, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. There's always the mockers. And by the way, Platonism, which was prevalent then, denied the physical resurrection of the dead. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Jesus physically rose from the dead. So will Christians, by the way, physically rise from the dead. And so will the unsaved. And there's a resurrection to life, resurrection unto condemnation. But then the wonderful thing, okay, some didn't want to hear it. Paul departed from among them. Verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, probably those would have been prominent people to put their name in there, maybe of the Epicureans and philosophers, and they got the message and they believed it. It's wonderful, isn't it, when a person believes it? We've seen this emphasized. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. It's with the heart, though. And there's a simplicity, isn't there? You take God at his word. It's a reliance upon. It's a trust in another. So if you haven't believed today, the door is open. Now's the day of salvation. Today's the accepted time. You're still breathing. You got an opportunity. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In conclusion, we see idolatry, and I'm getting in this habit of going over now. Are we allowed to do this? and we see idolatry, and it's false worship, and it's a false concept of God. It's a lie. The Old Testament talks about it as a lie. And he, you know, ironically, in the book of Isaiah says, you know, you make an idol out of one piece of the wood. With another piece of wood, you make the fire and you warm yourselves. You know, don't you understand the contradiction of this? And then we see human philosophy. Do you know human philosophy is totally dead and false because it doesn't have divine revelation? That's what people need. And by the way, it's very prominent in university settings. I remember in 1970 when I was a senior in high school down at Antioch College, in Yellow Springs, they had a communist bookstore propagating communism. These things go way back. And I've heard that was their intention. We're going to infiltrate the universities. And they did. And so, but there's a lot of false things there. not downing higher education. It's valuable for vocation, but you want to filter the false out if it's not a Christian school, because you'll hear that stuff. Now, what was Paul's message? Paul's message was Jesus and the resurrection. And building up, though, Creator, Lord, omnipresent, giver of life, sovereign, but he's the Savior and he's the Judge. And isn't it wonderful that God has grace? He did say, God has overlooked this time of ignorance. There's grace, isn't there, with God? Didn't God overlook your time of ignorance and my time of ignorance? Oh my, God overlooked my ignorance, I know, and he saved me. And God, he's a God of grace. But the door is wide open, and to trust in him for salvation. Believe on him, admit you're a sinner, and trust him. And so if you haven't done that, I implore you to do that. Don't let it fall on deaf ears. Don't let it be just, oh, here's some new thing, or up there, there's another message by the preacher. This is the Word of God. This is the gospel. And then another application for us as Christians dealing with souls, we want to assess where they are. You know, you can't just necessarily jump right in. They need a little explanation. God's the Creator. He's the Lord. And you know, even that element of he's the Judge and we're going to stand before him, there's a motivation to repent and to be right with God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for thy word, for this tremendous message of Paul on Mars Hill that stands forever in the written word of God. We thank you for your love to souls and how you did overlook ignorance of man. You overlooked our ignorance before salvation. And if there's any here today who don't know thee, that you're unknown to them, help them, Father, to repent, to have a change of mind of their sin, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to truly trust in him, enter into life. And we thank thee for such a great salvation and for the Word of God, the basis of our faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.